There's a great scene in the recent Netflix show, The Crown, in which the Queen Mother is vacationing on the coast of northern Scotland at a friend's estate. It's, I think, if I'm remembering correctly, several years after the death of her husband, King George. The cinematography is magnificent as it juxtaposes Scotland's rugged, windswept coastline with this solitary figure walking the beach in her grief and solitude. And the existential statement, of course, is powerful as well. No one, rich, poor, powerful, or weak, is exempt from searing loss. At some point, the Queen Mother glimpses a large estate in the distance, precariously perched right on the edge of a cliff. She hikes over and finds the place run down. The place resonates with grief. Grief she identifies with. She eventually meets the owner, finds the owner, and begins negotiations to buy the place. Somehow it fits her. Some visits later, they are walking on the beach together back toward her friend's estate when two royal officials who've been desperately trying to find her stumble down a sandy embankment in their loafers while trying hard to maintain their dignity. "Mum, may we please have a word?" they say. It's at that moment that the penny drops, of course, right? And the gentleman who owns the precariously perched castle recognizes who she is. All this time, all the visits they've had, she has not revealed herself to him. Western civilization loves stories like this. We love the idea that there might be among us someone who becomes famous, a secret princess or prince, either already or in the making. And we'd be right, but more about that in a minute. The source of these stories is, of course, the Christian story. John's Gospel says, "He was in the world, and the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him." If that were the end of the story, that line could not have been written. The line can only be written because at some point the penny drops. There is recognition. More than that, there is faith and transformation. The season of Epiphany is the season of the church year in which we celebrate this penny-dropping reality, if you will. We celebrate that it happens. How it happens, and why, including the fact that without it, humans remain in a kind of profound darkness. But thank God, John's Gospel prologue also says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it." The tradition has assigned the story of the Transfiguration to the last Sunday after Epiphany, for several important reasons. It's a climax of sorts. It is the epitome of the light stories, from the star leading the Magi to the toddler of Bethlehem, to one of Jesus' most unlikely lines uttered in the direction of his ragtag followers: "You are the light of the world." To now, in this story, all the emanations, as it were, coming together in a dazzling display of light. It's an interesting climax, but probably not the one we expect. People have suggested that here it is the divinity of Christ that is revealed, but in Luke's parallel account, both Moses and Elijah are shining as well. So at least in the early tradition, it doesn't seem to have meant that. A better clue is found A few chapters earlier here in Matthew, when Jesus says that all God's people will shine like stars in God's kingdom. This is a central revelation of the New Testament, which wants to say that people are glorious, and that Jesus' humanity provides the template for the glory which all people will one day share. Now, it's an interesting climax in another way as well, maybe one we don't expect. The point of God's revelation is not ever to freeze the moment, to join hands and sing kumbaya, as it is often conveyed. In other words, it's not like the climax of a novel or a short story in which now all we have left is the denouement, the wrapping up bits. We see this already, of course, in the First Testament reading that Ken read to us. Moses goes up the mountain to worship God, yes, and there is at the heart of the Judeo-Christian vision an understanding that God is not to be trifled with, as our psalm also puts it somewhat unsettlingly. The mysterium tremendum, as I was saying last Sunday, the awesome mystery that both frightens, repels, and attracts, that reminds us there's a whole lot more to the world and its meaning than what I bring to the dance. But this experience of God, however awesome and amazing and frightening and beautiful, is never the end of the story, even though it is a kind of climax. What Moses brings down from the mountain was a real-world civic code that would lead Israel not only through the wilderness, but eventually into Canaan, and from there to found monotheism proper and change the way the world relates to God, and of course change the way we understand everything, what we're here for. That was the purpose of what Moses experienced, and the glory of God that was there, and the shining face, and all of that kind of stuff. The Magi may have wanted to stay in the hut with the toddler and the Holy Family. I mean, this was their the penny drops moment for sure, right? Their recognition of God's presence in a very, very powerful and particular way. The climax of their journey. But no sooner had they presented their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh when they were warned that their journey was not over. And that from then on, actually, it wasn't going to be friendly, but dangerous. Here on the mountain, in Matthew's reading of this story, Peter wants to revel in this moment. Wants to stay, wants to hold on to it. The sheer amazingness of it all, understandably so. But right here at the moment when the glory of the Mosaic and prophetic tradition is vindicated, I mean Moses and Elijah are there with Jesus, when the blazing light illumines the glory and the destiny of humanity that God has always wanted, God has always envisioned. It seems like the ultimate climax, but it's revealed as only a bridge to further journey. For indeed, if this vision will come to anything like reality in Peter himself, in his compatriots, in us, and in the wider world, the mysterium tremendum, this awesome, frightful, yet intoxicating moment must give way to further journey. This is my son, the beloved. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. This will be so important, for we, like Peter, like the Magi, like the children of Israel before, we want to stay. We want to stay where we are. We want to camp on or near the mountain. Use as a metaphor, okay? But God is determined to continue the journey, to go to Jerusalem in Christ, and face what needs to be faced alone. so that all our false stopping points can finally be exposed, so that the journey doesn't end for humanity with a few of us being privileged with insight and wisdom and riches and wealth, so that a few of us are not privileged with special access to God and to each other, but so that the whole human family may find itself on this place, in this space, in this story. That's why, finally, the transfiguration is not the climax for God, even as it foreshadows what the divine desire is for you and I here today. Early Christians believed that if you wanted to see God, yes, there was more than a hint in stories like this, for sure, but ultimately, strangely, you needed to hold in your mind the contrasts offered by the ongoing journey of Jesus and his companions to Jerusalem with what just happened. And this is the journey we're about to enter into ourselves in Lent. So here on the mountain, Jesus is revealed in glory. There on the hill, Jesus will be revealed in shame. Here his clothes are shining. There his clothes will be stripped from his body, caked in blood. Here he's flanked by the law and the prophets. I mean, how austere, how complete. There, two criminals, side by side. Here, light, dazzling from within and suffused from above in a bright cloud, bathes the scene. Then and there, a deep darkness will come upon the land. Here, Peter stutters wonderful, sweet nothings, if you will. Then, he will be cursing, swearing that he does not know Jesus. Here the voice of God affirms what was said at Jesus' baptism. You are the beloved. Then a pagan soldier will declare in surprise that this was God's Son. Our glorious humanity can only be revealed by way of Christ's descent into the horror of the cross. And we'll explain why over the Lenten season and over Holy Week. The strange light that will be the ultimate epiphany, exposing humanity's corruption, exposing our own personal sin, for that corruption runs like a line through us as well. But that's not the end of the story, of course. There's the forgiveness, the opportunity to change our minds that will allow us and the world to journey into what is God's greatest desire, a glorious future for each of us. This last Sunday of Epiphany, then, is a bridge onwards, an invitation to continue the journey. Not to make too hard of a right turn, but today's annual vestry is also an opportunity to continue our journey together, to take the steps necessary to move into our own surprising future. The promise of who we are and what we can be is before us. The path to get there is not always a straight one. What we've experienced together thus far is for the sake of what is to come. I'm so encouraged by the folks God's Spirit has gathered here. We're a group that likes the comforts of the familiar as much as the next person. I say the kinds of things that Peter says from time to time. But we're also a group that understands we're not there yet. That personally and communally, we're in the process of forming a community that is growing through risk-taking, through prayer, through learning what it means to listen to the voice of Christ, and in that find that the glory is revealed, is unveiled on a common journey. And when we listen to Christ's voice, the penny may drop. It may yet astonish us to discover who that person beside us really is. Amen.